Dr. Richard Halverson is the chaplain of the United States Senate for many years, Presbyterian minister in Washington, D.C. And a number of years ago, he said the road to maturity must cross the bridge of disillusionment. The road to maturity must cross the bridge of disillusionment. You and I, on our journey toward maturity in Christ, at some point are going to have to experience authentic, personal disillusionment, inadequacy, failure. I want us to very briefly, by way of introduction tonight, look at the life of Peter in the Gospel of Luke, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did with Peter. Christ had a great plan for Peter. Peter was very strategic. Peter was one of the prime movers in the early church. But Peter had to become disillusioned with himself. He had to fail before he was usable. And just very briefly, Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses, there's a great multitude of fish. He's a fisherman, and the Lord comes along, gets into Peter's life, and Peter never had it so good. He's got a boatload of fish. He's got so much fish, the boat starts to sink. Now, for a fisherman, that is really success. Some of us have been fishing and haven't done so well. Great multitude of fish. He also begins to see himself in the light of the presence of Christ. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Even early on, Peter began to get a sense of where he was headed. Luke chapter 6, verse 14. He's the first one chosen for the team. When you were a kid in high school or maybe junior high or grade school, did you ever choose up sides, choose up teams? One of the problems today with kids' games is there are too many adults involved. There's, you know, adults get involved and, you know, organize everything. The kids don't have any decisions to make. It's just kind of jump through the hoops. But back when I was young, you know, in the dark ages, we picked our own teams. And everybody's standing around, and the two best players are sort of the captain, and so this guy will pick his best friend and the best player on the team. And so then this guy gets to choose a player, and then this guy gets to choose a player, and this guy. And the group gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Have you ever been the last one chosen? You know, that can be very cruel. That can be a downer emotionally. You know, you and one other person standing there, and the captain saying, well, this is the lesser of two evils, you know, I'll take you. And so there you are. Well, I'm with you guys. Here I come, you lucky people, you know. Peter was first one chosen. The Lord is going to select the 12. Number one, Peter. Ooh, man. He not only made the team, he got to go stand by Christ first, before James, John, any of the other guys. Peter. Boy, he's moving up. Chapter 8, 51, resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Think of all the millions of people who lived since the Garden of Eden. How many people had witnessed firsthand the resurrection of the dead? Not many. That's a small group. And Peter witnesses the resurrection of a dead girl. Unbelievable. Talk about feeling in, feeling good, feeling up. That's a tremendous experience. Chapter 9, verse 20. He's the one that is chosen to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. God lets Peter articulate, thou art the Christ. Pretty heady stuff for a humble fisherman. the rest of chapter 9, beginning verse 28, not the whole rest of the chapter, but a major segment, witnessing the transfiguration, seeing Moses and Elijah. How many people had seen Moses and Elijah? Not many. The glory, the voice of God. Success, 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 climbing, climbing. And I don't think the Lord manipulates you and me. I'm not suggesting that. I don't think the Bible teaches that God is setting us up for anything. Don't read into what I'm saying. He allowed him to have some great experiences, to climb, sense of progress, mission, intimacy, and all the rest. And then we come to chapter 22. Starting with verse 33, the prophecy of Jesus concerning Peter's denial. Verse 45, he's asleep instead of praying. Verse 50, swinging a sword, whacking some guy's ear off. Brilliant maneuver. Great preparation for the gospel. Then the denials. The bitter weeping. In chapter 24, verse 34, the Lord has appeared to Simon. And I think what the Gospel of Luke is suggesting to us is that the Lord is going to allow you and me a variety of experiences. Some emotional highs and some failures. Because the road to maturity must cross the bridge of disillusionment. The Lord appeared to Simon. That's so encouraging. Because there are times when you and I blow it. The only thing we miss is the boat. We fail. And the Lord appears to you and me. And where I want us to spend our time tonight is 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses, because it's Peter who's writing this. It's Peter who's become disillusioned with himself. It's Peter who has cursed and sworn and denied the Lord Jesus. It's Peter who's been disillusioned and then filled with the Spirit and restored. Who's sharing his heart with us. This is a man who's crossed the bridge of disillusionment. Who's writing. And after real disillusionment, weeping, bitter tears of repentance, this is what he says. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who've obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power is given to us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. For this cause he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A couple of times Peter uses the word knowledge. two basic concepts of knowledge. One, the Greek definition of knowledge, the acquisition of truth in propositional form, the gnosis. And it's a valid definition of knowledge. It's our Western definition of knowledge. We acquire data, information, we store it in orderly form, in logical form, we memorize it, we regurgitate it, we pass the test. It's called knowledge. The Hebrew definition of knowledge was relationship, was intimacy, was marriage. Adam knew his wife, the King James says. Doesn't mean he walked up and said, "How do you do? My name is Adam." When Adam knew his wife, he experienced her. She experienced him. They came together in intimacy. Now, Peter's writing in the Greek language, but he has a Hebrew mindset. And he says, we have grace and peace, both through our information about the person of Jesus Christ and our marriage relationship to him. He's writing in Greek, but he has a Hebrew heart. And he's talking about a marriage relationship with Christ. Paul uses the same analogy in Romans 7:4. We're married to him who's raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit is a result of a relationship. Grace and peace be yours. The NIV says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, through Jesus our Lord. Let's ask a couple of questions tonight. Number one, do you and I have an abundance of grace in our lives? Well, what are some of the evidences? If you say yes, if I ask you the question, personalize it, or you ask me and say, Skip, is your life filled with an abundance of grace because of your relationship with Christ? And I say, well, absolutely. You say, well, prove it. How do you know? Let me suggest two or three evidences of grace. Number one, a forgiving spirit. No grudge. I'm always amazed at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, looking at the man who had beaten him bloody earlier the same day, about to commit suicide. And I know my immediate response, let me hold your hat. Better late than never. I can think of several appropriate reactions to a guy who's just taken a Roman cat of nine tails to my back. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. That's grace. Forgiving spirit, no grudge. And the problem with that theology is it's 70 times 7 for starters. And I have to struggle with that. I really do. Another evidence of grace is joy. Acts 15, 11, and 13 communicate this. Joyfulness. Nothing quite as contagious, as infectious, as joyfulness. Now, joy is a fruit of the Spirit and an act of the will, both. So often we just let it fall to one side or the other. It's a fruit of the Spirit because the Bible says it is. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Read my lips. Rejoice. That's one you don't ever have to take back or swallow. Rejoice. if I have really entered into an intimate marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, I'll rejoice. God is rejoicing tonight. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God is singing tonight. When he looks at you, when he sees you, when he sees what his Holy Spirit is doing in you, when he sees Jesus Christ living in you, he starts singing. That's going to be one of the blessings of being in heaven, is to listen to God sing. He's going to listen to us sing. We're going to have a great time. There's going to be music up there. He looks at you and starts singing. It's what we ought to do when we look at each other. Start singing. How do you respond when you look at your own kids? Sing. Next time you see your kids, start singing. Yeah, that's what the Father does. Zephaniah 3:17. Good. Got a good navigator here in the second row. Yeah. The Lord is singing tonight. He's rejoicing. He's not wringing his hands in heaven, woe is me, the world is just falling apart and it's totally out of control. The editorial writers may be wringing their hands, but God is not. He's rejoicing. We should rejoice. Generosity is the third one. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. This poor church, people in great poverty, overflowing with the grace of giving. They were broke. Financially, any one of us in this room tonight could buy and sell the whole Corinthian church. And they're giving. Grace. Generous spirit. You all have been incredibly generous to Buzzy and me, and we're very, very grateful. No way we could ever thank you adequately. Do I have an abundance of grace? Well, hopefully. Move in the right direction. It's certainly available. Some of the evidences, it's a short list. Forgiving spirit, joy, generosity. What about peace? Do I have an abundance of peace? Let me suggest three evidences of whether or not the peace of Jesus Christ is really ours, experientially. One is we're free of anxiety. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. There are times when I hate that verse. It's like the Great Wall of China. You can't get around it. We walked the Great Wall of China last April, some of us. And that's an incredible project. It's 10 meters high and about, how wide is it, Tom? About 5-6 meters wide. You know, it goes for, what, 4,000 kilometers or some unreal. You know, that's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's the Great Wall of China. You can't be anxious for nothing. But there's so many good things to worry about. And worry works. If you want something not to happen, worry about it. It won't happen. Worry is very effective. Very costly emotionally, but very effective. Most of the things you've ever worried about haven't happened. Just think back. You are a good worrier. You're an efficacious worrier. Your worry has changed the course of human history. Oh, be anxious for nothing. If his peace controls my heart, anxious for nothing. Another one is anger-free. Colossians 3, 8, all the way down to verse 15. You people obviously know a great deal more about this than I do, but as far as I can tell, anger is a leading cause of depression. And we're so inclined to treat depression with drugs. And in some cases, that's a wise thing to do. But let's make sure there isn't any anger. And if we're treating depression, let's make sure there's some other cause. Anger. And it shows up in our lifestyle, our demeanor. The third one is patience. That's another one that just kills me. Now, you probably don't have a problem with red lights. Red lights are a work of the devil. They hinder the accomplishment of so many noble objectives that I have. Or you sit at the red light, and you're not looking at the red light. You're looking at the other guy's green light, waiting for it to turn yellow. And you're revving up the engine. And when his light turns yellow, he better not run through that intersection because you're going to be in it. Abundance of peace. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Well, how do we get this knowledge? How do we develop this marriage? Everything we need for life and godliness, it says in verse 3. All of these superlatives. All things for life and godliness. We partake of the divine nature, verse 4, through the promises. I so much appreciate Dave having us sing Trust and Obey. The only way to nurture intimacy with Christ is trust and obey. Trust has to do with the promises. Obedience has to do with the commands. And if you want to partake of the divine nature, if you want the life of Jesus Christ to be your experience, if you really want grace and peace in abundance, kind of an overflow, fruit is excess life. We think fruit is the product of excess activity. If we do more, we're more fruitful. The scriptures teach that fruit is excess life. It is in nature. A tree that is fruitful is simply bursting with life. It can't help but be fruitful. So many of us as evangelicals are Christmas trees, not orange trees. We hang it on Sunday morning. We try to sit down in the pew without disturbing the ornaments. It's excess life. Is he adequate? Yes. Does my life reflect it? Hopefully. And let me suggest the four areas that I gave you last night. You tell me the four P's that we talked about last night. Not the first four, but the second four. What were the four areas of change? Practice, parents, partner, progeny. Okay. Ask the Lord to give you promises in those four areas. Promises for your medical practice. What has God said He's going to do in your practice? Do you want God to do anything in your practice? Read the scriptures. Pray. Talk with your wife, husband. Talk with other godly physicians. And ask the Lord to give you a promise for 1989 for your practice. I don't know what it might be. But you will partake of the divine nature in your practice. Might be a promise for guidance. Promise for blessing, a promise for fruitfulness, maybe a promise concerning missions, something overseas, finances or trips or giving of equipment. I haven't any idea what God will lay on your heart. How God wants to use you in world mission. Maybe it has to do with the promise of something God will do in the life of one of your partners who may not be a Christian or may not be a growing Christian. Get some promises for your practice and some promises for your parents. Do your parents need the promises of God? Probably. Those who are still living, those who are with the Lord, you know, that's their journey's complete. But if your folks are still living, or one of them, ask the Lord to give you a promise. I pray for Buzzy's mother. I pray for courage. Because it's hard to be elderly and arthritic. She is in a whole lot better shape than I'll be at age 97, that's for sure. Great godly woman, retired missionary, real saint. Pray for courage for her. God has promised courage, and she needs courage because it's not easy. Then your partner, how do you pray for your wife? God bless my dear wife. There she is, oozing with blessing, just, you know, running off every... What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? God bless Buzzy. Bucket of blessing on Buzzy. Well, good. Hallelujah. I claim Romans 15:13 for Buzzy. Hope. The better you get to know me, the more you realize how much she needs hope. Hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, which may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. People need hope today. There is incredible despair out there, starting with our own family. Pray for your partner, and then your progeny, your kids. Isaiah 54:13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 49:25, I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Great promise. And they may crash off the guardrail. They may do the prodigal routine. Have any idea what they are doing or have done or are thinking about? You don't either. I got a little cartoon that I carry around. A teenager talking to his father, and they're standing by this crumpled car fender, And the teenager says to his father, "Now, before we talk about the car fender, it might be good to remember that someday I'm the one deciding which nursing home to put you into." Helps give perspective to things. They may crumple more than car fenders. What has God said He'll do in the life of your children? And as you pray for them, you partake of the divine nature. You become more like Jesus Christ. And His life fills you, and His life overflows, and there's ever-increasing experiential adequacy in your own life. The road to maturity must cross the bridge of disillusionment. We're going to have to come to the end of ourselves. The longer you're married, the more time you need alone with your own wife or husband. You have an ever-increasing capacity for your wife or your husband. The longer you're a Christian, the more time alone you need with Christ. Because you have an ever-increasing capacity for Christ. We come to the end of ourselves. We get to the place, "Not my will, but thine be done." As Hudson Taylor said, "I have failed. I am failing. I will continue to fail. Jesus Christ never fails." It's amazing what God did in China through a failure. The sense of disillusionment. The surrender. The promises. So in the next few weeks, don't panic. But as you read the scriptures, as you go to church, as you do Bible study, as you review your verses, as you talk with one another, ask the Holy Spirit to impress upon your heart some promises for your practice, for your parents, for your partner, for your children. Well, how are we doing? About 9. Let's take a minute or two for question or comment or clarify. Anything you want to add, sweetheart? Clarify, multiply? All's well. Please say that again.
Please say there's only one bridge.
Only one bridge of disillusionment. Well, I wish I could. The basic teaching of the Bible is that every test we pass simply qualifies us for a tougher test. That God told Abraham to leave his family, and that simply qualified him to sacrifice Isaac. Pardon me?
Excuse me, I think I cut you in the middle of the paragraph, but Peter's life was characterized by a series of highs and lows.
Right.
You didn't mention the one because Luke doesn't, but that was the time that he tried to rebuke Jesus for saying he was going to go to the cross.
Right.
And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't understand the things of God."
That's right.
And that was in between some of the highs, and then even late on, he had to get rebuked by Paul over that, over not eating with the Gentiles.
Right.
And so all the way up through the start of the epistles, he continued to have a series of highs and lows.
Yeah, that's true. So. And no, we're going to drop the ball. And Winston Churchill, see if I can quote this. What was the adjective on success? Success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It's courage that counts. 90% of the Christian life is just putting one foot in front of the other. It's falling 1,000 times and getting up 1,001. So there'll probably be a major crisis, major test, major disillusionment, and then kind of a lot of little follow-ons, and then another one.
I think we spend a lot of our time trying to bypass those bridges.
Oh, we do. Oh, yeah, we go through life trying to, you know, shore up this dike and build this dam and firm up over here and guarantee security. And that's an exercise in futility. And
Kip, would you define disillusionment?
A sense of having failed. A real sense, I have failed. I have blown it. And feeling it deeply. And not a kind of a little make-believe, well, now let's see, I better come up with some failure tomorrow so Monday I'll feel good about myself. It's real, authentic failure.
Are you talking about disillusionment with yourself?
With yourself.
Okay, so now you're not disillusioned with God.
No. Yeah. Well, at some point you may even be disillusioned with God. You know, like the Apostle Paul, you know, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Antioch, he escaped being tarred and feathered. Iconium, he escaped being tarred and feathered. Lystra, they got him. They stoned him. They dragged his unconscious body out of town and left him there for the vultures to pick clean. And he's writing in 2 Timothy 3:11, and he says, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Out of them all the Lord delivered me. And I say, hey, wait a minute, time out. 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered him. No, when he was left for dead, out of them all the Lord delivered me. You know, it's not where was God in Lystra. Paul didn't get disillusioned with God, like I'm inclined to. No, I'm talking about disillusioned with myself, with my... You can call it a midlife crisis, you can call it whatever you want, but a sense, I'm not going to make it good. Yeah, Arne?
Could it be that some of our disillusionment is satisfying ourselves with lesser goals? We're never disillusioned in the Lord, but yet we so often set up some lesser goal for ourselves.
Oh, clearly. Yeah, and God will not tolerate idolatry in our lives. 34 times in the New Testament, God refers to idols. I mean, it's a big issue in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament problem. Last thing John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We have the idols of success, materialism, bigger is better, newer is truer. We've got some very real contemporary evangelical idols. And God will not tolerate idolatry. He takes a dim view. Yeah, Jonathan?
Do you have any suggestions on how not to take promises out of context? You know, promises that don't really, like the one you mentioned about your children, I mean, how does that really apply to me when God's talking to them?
Oh, how does Isaiah 49:25 apply to me? Oh, okay. The principle is that every verse of Scripture has one true interpretation. It may have more than one valid application. Over here in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Isaiah never heard of the Apostle Paul. When you read Isaiah 42 and 49, where this statement comes from, it's a messianic promise which was fulfilled in the person of Christ. But Paul must have been having his quiet time in Isaiah and was reviewing his Isaiah verses And he said, the Lord has said to me, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So it was a valid application of an Old Testament verse of Scripture. Now, when you do that, you may not violate any other basic teaching of the Bible. There are people who've done that. They said, well, this verse means this. But when they've done it, they have violated other teachings of the Bible. That is a misuse. That is an invalid application of a verse of Scripture. But there wasn't any verse that said, don't go to the Gentiles. In fact, the whole witness of the Old Testament was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So you may use an Isaiah promise in prayer and leave it in the Lord's hands. Your son or daughter may still crash off the guardrail. I told somebody last year about Mr. DeMoss selling life insurance door to door when he was 25 years old. 1 year old Christian, Ted DeMoss, who's now the head of CBMC. And this 82-year-old blind man opened the door of the apartment. And Mr. DeMoss went in, and he wasn't going to sell life insurance to an 82-year-old man. He was smart enough to figure that out. And he said, do you have a Bible here? And he said, yes. So he read from John chapter 3 without comment, and this 82-year-old man began to cry. And he said, you want to give your heart to Jesus? He said, yes. He said, you want to do it now? He said, no. He said, well, when do you want to do it? Well, I want to do it with my mother. Your mother, you know. You're 82. He thought maybe the guy was a brick lord short of a full load or something. And he, well, where is she? Well, she's in the kitchen. So they go out in the kitchen. Here's this little lady in her late 90s, you know, peeling potatoes. And this man says, mother, this man has come to talk to me about Jesus, and I want to give my heart to Jesus. And she looked at Ted DeMoss and said, I don't know who you are or where you came from, but I've been praying for 82 years for my son to give his heart to Jesus. The guy in hell down got saved. Well, now, there have been some people you haven't prayed for 82 years. And men ought always to pray and not faint. Pray without ceasing. These all died in faith. You may die in faith and not see the fulfillment of your prayer in the life of your parents or your children. That's all right. You put all your weight on the promises of God for your practice, for your folks, if they're still with us, for your own marriage, for your children. And you will partake of the divine nature. The more you claim the promises, the more Christ-like you become. Because the entire life of Jesus Christ was the unfolding of the promises of God. And your life and mine ought to mirror His. Well, great. Let's have a word of prayer and break for popcorn. Folks in the back row can get there for the greedy people. And well, have a good time. Who would like to lead us in a word of prayer and thanksgiving? Any volunteer? Or I'll call on one. Here you go. You're on, man.
Lord, we thank You for being here with us. Thank You that You speak through men, that You're just so great. Please help us in these areas that we all need. Help us to be people of prayer, to rejoice in every day, in everything that we do. In Your name, amen.
Amen.